please take a copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew's Gospel. The chapter is the chapter 27, Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 27. We want to come into the chapter at the verse 33. You'll most likely be aware that we're coming to speak and to read off the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we come to stand on holy ground, sacred ground. So it's Matthew chapter 27. Let's take the reading from the verse number 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up ghost. We'll conclude our reading at the end of the verse 50. And with the word open, shall we unite in prayer together just one last time? Our most gracious, loving Father, in the Savior's blessed name, we come and freely confess how inadequate we are to preach the word this evening. Who can ever plumb or understand the depths to which Christ, the Redeemer of his people, would go to in order to reconcile them to God? Yet we thank thee for the cross. We thank thee for the purpose of God, that purpose planned in eternity past, designed by God. We thank thee for the Son who came in willingness to do the Father's will. And there he laid down his life a ransom for many. We thank thee, O God, for our Savior. And Lord, as we preach him, may men and women, young people, be drawn to the Son of God tonight. May tonight they come to saving faith in the one who suffered and bled and died for sinners upon the tree. So answer prayer and bless our hearts And fill me now with thy Spirit. I pray these my petitions in and through Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. There are many topographical features that feature prominently within the record of Holy Scripture. A topographical feature is simply a physical feature that appears on the physical landscape. For example, a hill or a mountain, a valley, a river are all classified as topographical features. And as I've said, there are a variety of features such as these that appear on the pages of Holy Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 2, in the verse 10, we're told about a river whose source was in the very Garden of Eden that branched out into four different heads whose water courses reached as far as Ethiopia and Assyria. A little unknown ford by the name of Jabbok was the place where Jacob wrestled with God until the breaking of day, and there he received the blessing of the Lord. It was a sea, the Red Sea, that stood in the way of the children of Israel reaching the promised land on their exodus from Egypt. The valley of Elah saw the armies of the Israelites and the Philistines arrayed against each other in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It would be in that very valley, the valley of Elah, that David would fell the Philistine giant Goliath and see the armies of the Philistines turn to flight. It was on a lake, the Lake of Gennesaret, that Peter, Andrew, James, and John caught their largest haul of fish, a haul that convinced them to bring those ships to land, to forsake all, and to follow Jesus Christ. Other topographical features that supply a stage on which many a dramatic event in the biblical record is played out on are mountains and hills. I'm sure you can think of a few already. Mount Moriah was that mountain upon which Abraham's faith was tested as he was directed by God to offer his son, his well-beloved son, as a burnt offering to God. Mount Carmel was that mountain upon which the prophets of Baal and Elijah and all Israel would gather, where Elijah would challenge those prophets of Baal to prove who the true God of Israel was. Is it Baal or is it Jehovah? The God who answers by fire is Israel's God. Mount Sinai was a mountain upon which God himself came to dwell in thunderings and lightnings, as he gave to Moses the Ten Commandments, the blueprints also for the tabernacle and the details relating to the Levitical priesthood. Samson, in a show of strength, carried the gates of the city of Gaza along with their two posts to the top of a hill that is before Hebron. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament stood on Mars Hill to deliver an apologetic message regarding the God of heaven in the hope that such a message would convince his hearers to turn from their paganism and to trust in the living God. However, there is one hill, one mountain, that trumps all other hills and mountains that we read off in the record of Holy Scripture. It is the hill of Calvary. It is this hill that has inspired many a hymn writer to compose a musical composition that transports the singer and the congregation to that most sacred spot on God's earth, living in Bishop's Palace, a house that had a commanding view over the city walls of Londonderry to the green hills beyond. Cecil Francis Alexander wrote, "There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all." George Bernard wrote those much-loved words, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain." The love song of the Welsh revival Here is love, vast as the ocean, has these words in its second verse. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers flowed incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed the guilty world in love. Tonight, by faith, we simply want to climb Calvary's hill. And there, standing beneath the cross of Jesus Christ, I want to draw your attention to some particulars regarding the hill of Calvary. That's my subject matter tonight, the hill of Calvary. Let me say in the first place that the hill of Calvary was the hill of scorn and scoffing. It was the hill of scorn and scoffing. The place where the Son of God died for sin was prophesied to be such by the psalmist David. It was to be a place of scorn. It was to be a place of scoffing. Hundreds of years before the Savior ever climbed Calvary's hill, David penned these words in Psalm 22, a psalm that is most certainly messianic in its tenor. Let me read the verses 6 through to 8 of Psalm 22. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip and they shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. They laughed me to scorn. No truer words find their fulfillment than these words in the death of Jesus Christ. For these prophetic words of the psalmist find their exact fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ. Because Matthew records in the verses 41 through to 43 these words. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Here we find the very enemies of Christ taking the words of the psalmist David and applying them to the one who's now hanging upon the cross. They now scorn him. They now scoff him as he dies for sinners, scorned by those he created. Scoffed at by those he gave life and breath to. Mocked by those whose existence depended on his goodwill is a matter for us that is hard to fathom when we come to read of it in the gospel records. In their scorning and scoffing, I see the daring nature of sin as it governs and controls the human heart. To think that the sinner would be so brazen, to think that the sinner would be so bold, to think that the sinner would be so daring to scorn the one who at any moment could have destroyed both body and soul in hell is almost incomprehensible. It is most certainly incredible that man would dare to scorn the God who created him, that he would scoff at the one who held their very breath in his hand. You know, such a response would be in some degree justified if the person that was being scorned was culpable, was guilty of some heinous crime, some ghastly offense, some terrible wrongdoing. It could be justified to be scorned, as it were, to take some terrible criminal, and to make that criminal the object of scorn and scoffing, there would be some justifiable way, or it would be justifiable in some kind of way to pour scorn upon such a one who had committed such crimes against humanity. But listen, folks, Jesus Christ was the spotless, sinless, impeccable Lamb of God. He did no sin. Neither was there sin found in him. All criminal charges laid against Jesus Christ were found to be wholly untrue. 7 charges laid against him by the scribes and the chief priests. And each of those charges are found to be unfounded, unwarranted, and wholly untrue. And so when he comes to be put to the cross, when he comes to be nailed to the tree, Jesus Christ is simply being nailed there for doing good. For doing good and be healing all that were oppressed at and off the devil. Despite all the good he did, they still scorned him. Despite all of the kindness he showed and the mercy he extended, they still scoffed him. Scorn, mockery, disdain, ridicule were the order of the day when the Son of God died for sinners on the cross of Calvary. I put it to you, sinner, tonight, that you add your voice. You add your voice to that chorus of scorning every time you reject the Son of God in the gospel. You scorn his mercy. You scoff his ability to save a sinner like you. You sneer at his sacrifice. You ridicule how simple the gospel is. I tell you, you're no better. You're no better than the scorner and the scoffers who stood around the cross and derided the Son of God when he came to die upon the tree. The hell of Calvary was the hell of scorning and scoffing. In the second place, I want you to see that the hell of Calvary was the hell of shame. The hell of shame. You know, the Bible speaks about the glory of the cross. There's a glory in the cross. The Bible speaks about the power of the cross. But the Bible also speaks about the shame of the cross. Let me quote 2 verses to you. One from the Old, one from the New Testament. Speaks to us of the Savior's shame whenever he climbed the hill called Calvary. Isaiah 50, the verse number 6. He says there, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Jesus Christ voluntarily gave his back to the smiters. Now the Romans or the Jews would have whipped a man 40 stripes, save one, but not the Romans. The Romans would have whipped a man until he was at the verge of death itself. It would actually cause a man to literally faint and, as it were, almost expire. The Romans knew no mercy. No mercy whatsoever. The Jews, 40 stripes, save one, but not the Romans. And Jesus Christ gave his back to the smiters. He didn't, as it were, back off when they came to take that whip and to whip his back and to make it into a ploughed field, as it were. And literally, he said, take my back. I'm giving it to you. Such was his love for sinners. And he gave his cheeks, the hair on his face, the beard that he had. He gave his cheeks to them. To do their worst. To do their worst. In all of their depravity of their sin, he gave their cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And then he goes on, he says, I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. What do you naturally do whenever someone spits at you? Have you ever had that experience? Somebody spitting at you? The natural thing is that you turn away. You certainly don't want their spittle anywhere near your face. But Jesus Christ, he said, he hid not his face from the shame and spitting. The second verse is found there in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He despised the shame. In other words, he didn't care. He didn't care about the shame. He didn't care about it. He despised it not, the shame attached to the cross. And thus he does not pull back from the cross, knowing the joy that was to be set before him. In fact, he set his compass for the cross. He set, as it were, his direction for the cross. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You know, folks, for some people, there can be a kind of romanticism when they think about the cross. But transport yourself back some 20 or so centuries, and you will find that there was no romanticism connected with a Roman cross. A cross was deemed to be the appropriate punishment for the most infamous of mankind. Let me say to you that it was a shameful thing for a man to die on a cross. Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. Cursed. That's how it appeared. God has cursed that man. He's cursed that man. It was a shameful thing for any man to die on the cross. I'm told that death by crucifixion was worse than death by decapitation. Being killed by wild animals or being burnt alive. It was considered a terrible calamity. It was considered a most shameful thing for a person to be put to death by and on a cross. Even non-Christians viewed the cross as a shameful thing. I want to quote to you from a Roman writer, Cicero. He described death by crucifixion, and this is what this Roman writer wrote. He said, crucifixion, and I quote, was a most cruel and disgusting punishment. It is a crime to be put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? He went on to say, it is impossible to find a word for such an abomination. Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. The cross to the Romans was even a shameful thing. The Scottish theologian F.F. Bruce said, to die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. It was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed most unfit to live. A punishment for those who were subhuman. It's as if the Son of God chose the most debasing, the most humiliating, the most shameful form of death to express the greatness and the gravity of sin. This is the death that sin requires. The most shameful, the most humiliating, the most debasing death sin requires, that I die such a death. Death by the cross. That's how terrible, that's how wicked, that's how shameful sin is, that it requires Jesus Christ to die on a cross. Sin required the Son of God to die the most shameful death imaginable. There is a shame associated with the cross of Jesus Christ. I wonder, are you willing to identify yourself with that shame? His own disciples didn't want to identify with him in his death. Such was the shame associated with the cross, and yet he suffered the shame so that his people would never be ashamed in the day of judgment. The hill of Calvary was a hill of shame. Naked, he hung. What a shameful thing. What a shameful thing. Christ, the eternal Son of God, hangs now in naked shame. They stripped him of his garments. They left him naked when they nailed him to the tree. The shame of it. And they gave him not a side cross, but they gave him the middle cross. The middle cross was the cross reserved for what they deemed and who they deemed to be the most despicable of the criminals that were being crucified. The center one is, in man's eyes, deemed to be the guilty one, to be the most despicable one. And so they put him to the middle cross. The shame of it all. Such was the hill of Calvary. In the third place, see with me that the hill of Calvary was a hill of suffering. The writer to the Hebrews wrote these words in Hebrews 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Suffered without the gate. Now, we all know what it is to suffer in some kind of way. Some people, they suffer physically. Other people, they suffer emotionally. Other people, they suffer mentally. But our sufferings, however great we deem them to be, and they can be great, our sufferings are nothing compared to the sufferings that Christ endured on the hillside of Calvary. The Savior's sufferings were unparalleled. His sufferings were unequaled. His sufferings were unmatched. Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Unmatched, unparalleled, unequaled. For he's suffering to an infinite degree. Now, whenever the Bible speaks about the suffering of Christ, you'll find that repeatedly, God the Holy Spirit, the inspired of Scripture, employs the plural form of the word suffering to denote his suffering. Let me give you a few references. Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Hebrews 2 verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. 1 Peter 1 verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Sufferings, not suffering of Christ, but the sufferings. These references to sufferings could refer to the fact that there was a multiplicity of ways in which Christ suffered physically. His back was whipped. His head was crowned with thorns. His hands and his feet were nailed to the tree. His side was pierced. But the use of the plural form, sufferings, could also be down to the fact that the Spirit of God wants to show us that Christ suffered in other ways when he hung upon the cross, not just physically. Christ suffered in soul, as well as in body. He said in Gethsemane, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He suffered in soul as well as in body. Christ suffered emotionally, mentally, physically. He suffered internally as well as externally. You know, we often narrow the sufferings of Christ down to the physical. And yes, he did suffer physically, but Christ's sufferings went further than the wounding of hands and feet. Whenever we consider the entirety of the record of Holy Scripture, we come to appreciate how wide and how broad and how vast the degree of the suffering that Jesus Christ endured truly was. And the wonder of Christ's sufferings is this: whenever he suffered for sins on that hill of suffering, he was suffering for sinners like you and me. That's the wonder of it all. Having no sins of his own, the eternal Son of God suffered in the flesh for the sins of those who would trust in him. By suffering for sins, the Son of God then therefore effected reconciliation with God for those who trust in the one who suffered for sins. Let me read 1 Peter 3 verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now the question that comes to you and I is this: did he suffer for you? You may say, "Preacher, well, how do I know that he suffered for me?" Have you believed on him? Have you trusted in him for salvation? If you have, then you can say, "Yes, he suffered for me. Yes, he died for me. Yes, he bore the wrath of God for me. Yes, he took the curse for me. Yes, he hung for me. Yes, he bled for me. Yes, he died for me." Have you come to the realization that Jesus Christ suffered for your sins on Calvary's tree? I say this reverently. The sufferings of Christ were not some sideshow in redemption's plan. They weren't some sideshow. I tell you, they were the very heart of redemption's plan. Without his sufferings, there would be no salvation. He had to suffer. That's what the Bible said. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? It wasn't a sideshow. It wasn't some kind of extra part of the drama. It was the very heart of it. He suffers for me. He suffers for all who will come and trust in him. The hill of Calvary, a place of suffering. Fourthly, the hill of Calvary was the hill of substitution. You know, at times I wonder, was the cross on which Jesus Christ was crucified, was it the cross that was actually earmarked for Barabbas? They were thieves who were crucified beside the Savior. And if you read the gospel records, you'll also read that Barabbas was a robber. I only throw it out to you that I don't know if it's right. I suppose I'll ask the dying thief who found himself in heaven, "Were you three men, were you companions in crime?" They were all robbers. You see, the crowd in Jerusalem on Passover weekend, they sought for Barabbas, that notable prisoner's release, when they had to choose between him and Jesus Christ. And so it is possible that the Savior took Barabbas' place on the center tree. Whether that's the case or not, I'll leave for others to decide. But one thing I know is this, that whenever Jesus Christ died on Calvary's hillside, he was dying on behalf of others. He was taking their place. We're told by Peter that Christ also had suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Isaiah tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Paul says that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. His death is a substitutionary death. He stands into my place. He bears the wrath of God against sin for me. He suffers for me. He dies for me. He pays the price for me. He settles the debt of sin for me. He is my substitute. Christ's death was most certainly substitutionary in nature. Christ bore the wrath of God on my behalf. You know, sinner, the glorious news of the gospel is this, that by his death, Christ has paid the penalty of sin, as the appointed substitute of God. The Son of God became liable for the sins of his people, and he laid down his life as a price for their redemption. He died for us. He died instead of us. In him our sins were punished. In him my sins were punished. In him. So therefore, if I trust in him, justice cannot twice demand. First at my surety's bleeding hand, and then again at mine. Because he has died for me, I go free. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector of England, sentenced a soldier to be shot for his crimes. The execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. However, the bell didn't sound that night. It was thought to be a very strange thing. You see, what had happened was that the soldier's fiancée had climbed into the belfry and she clung to the great clapper of the bell to prevent it from striking. Whenever she was summoned by Cromwell to account for her actions, she showed him her bruised and bleeding hands. Cromwell's heart was touched. He said to her, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." What a daring act of love on the part of that soldier's fiancée as she hung literally to the bell's clapper that night and put herself in the place to as well stay the judgment on behalf of her soldier lover boy. What a sacrifice. What love. What an act of love. But I want to tell you, sinner, a greater act of love. A greater act of love was performed by Jesus Christ when he hung not to a bell clanger, but when he hung to the cross, when he was nailed to the tree. And there, by his death, secured eternal redemption for all that trust in his great sacrifice. Oh, may you come to trust in that great sacrifice. Two final points briefly. Calvary's hill was the hill of separation. The greatest wound that was inflicted upon the Son of God as he hung upon the cross of Calvary was not the nails in his hands and feet. It wasn't the spear in his side. It wasn't the insults of those who passed by. It wasn't the spitting and the scorning. But the greatest wound inflicted upon the Son of God was the forsaking of his Father. What a deep wound. What a deep wound that was. Out of the depths of Golgotha's darkness, at approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there came the cry from the lips of Jesus Christ, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was the bitterest draught that he had to drink from that cup, the cup of trembling, the cup of wrath. It was the bitterest draught that he drank to be forsaken by his Father. Forsaken, so that I would never be forsaken. Separated from his Father, so that I would never be forsaken by him. Forsaken by the one whose glory he was vindicating. Forsaken by the one whose law he was honoring. Forsaken by the one whose name he was glorifying. Forsaken by the one whose church he was redeeming. Forsaken. Forsaken by God. What separation took place at the hill called Calvary, and what separation will take place if you never get to Calvary, sinner? The separation of you from God forever. Soul and body separated forever from God. Think of that separation. I said 2 points. This is my final. The hill of Calvary was the hill of scorn, scoffing, shame, suffering, substitution, separation. But thanks be to God, it was the hill of satisfaction. Satisfaction. Divine justice had to be satisfied. And Calvary's hill was where that happened. Psalm 85 verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It happened at Calvary. Because Christ has died for sin, divine justice can ask no more. The price is fully paid. He said, it is finished for all who believe on him. In his dying, he endured our curse. He paid our debt. He dealt with our condemnation. He satisfied divine justice for us. In his death, the law is satisfied. In his death, the Father is satisfied. In his death, justice is satisfied. And in his death, all that trust in him are satisfied. And glory to God, I'm satisfied. Because I know that he died for me. He died for me. As I close, let me ask you, are you one who has been satisfied in Christ? The obedience and the death and the suffering of Christ on the cross afford ample satisfaction for sin. And so come and rest upon his atoning sacrifice. Believe on him. Believe on him who was nailed to the tree. Leave to the saving of your soul. Many are the hills that appear in the landscape of our world, but out of them all, no greater hill is there on the face of God's earth than the hill called Calvary. May you climb the hill. May you find that burdens are lifted at Calvary. May you find that sin's burden is lifted there. Come to the one who climbed the hill. And thank God as you trust in him, then someday you'll climb the hill of Zion, having came first to the hill of Calvary. May God bring you to Calvary tonight, and may you fall in love with Jesus Christ if you've never done that before, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If I can help you in any way, I go to the door. I'd love to speak to you. Maybe you're not a Christian. You would love to become a Christian. And say, preacher, I need help in this. And so I'll be delighted to speak to you. Make your need known as you make out your way through the door. Come back in again after others have left. I'm here as God's servant to help you with regard to this very matter. Our dear Lord and loving Father, we've visited Calvary, and that's no wasted trip. That is most beneficial as we remind ourselves of the place and of the sufferings and of the scorn and the spitting and the sacrifice, the one who has satisfied the Father and his justice, who has paid the price of sin, who has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself forever. Lord, we pray that sinners will climb the hill by faith, and that they'll bow at the foot of the old rugged cross, and as pilgrims, graceless man, in Pilgrim's Progress, as he found that his burden was lifted at Calvary, Lord, we pray that others who find themselves there tonight will find the same to be true. That they'll bless God for the day that they by faith climbed the hill and they trusted in the Christ of the cross. The wood does not save us, the wood of the cross, but the work of the cross does. And it is a finished work. Oh, may sinners come to trust in Christ and bring them to the hill where Jesus suffered and bled and died. Lord, answer prayer, and may the blessing of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us, O God, until we meet again, if not on this side of glory, in the Father's house, where all sorrow and suffering come and is brought to an end, and forever we'll be with the Lord. Answer prayer. We pray these our petitions in and through our Savior's holy name.